it. First of all, I have apologies to Mary. I've been so busy trying to get Abby packed and me packed and everything for a trip that I totally forgot to send her notes so that she can read ahead, because sometimes it's helpful if you have to interpret for me to have some idea of where I'm going. I would have loved to have given Mary some idea of where I was going if I had any idea where I was going, but so we're going to go together, all right? I'm gonna preach a message this morning. I'm going to do it in three parts. This has kind of been something that's been stewing in me for a few weeks now, and I just decided to put it together and share it with you, and we will pray that the Holy Spirit will make some sense out of it. The first part, I'm going to tell you a story. Everybody likes a story. I preached a few weeks ago down in Philadelphia at a Christian Writers Conference, and I began my speech by giving what you would call a dramatic monologue. It's just a piece of scripture that I kind of pull out of the scriptures but put it in story form. So I want to begin with it because there was one part of it that's the reason I'm preaching this message this morning. There was one sentence in it that even though I wrote it, as I wrote it and as I delivered it, there was one thing that just really grabbed my heart. And so I want to begin by sharing that story with you. I'm just going to read it to you or present it. I won't exactly read it verbatim, but I want to tell you the story. Then the second thing I want to do is I want to overload you with a whole bunch of information that on the surface may seem a little boring because it's just information. I'll try to make it not so boring, but it's information. It's foundational, okay? And then I want to complete the message by making a point, a very simple and very brief point. So three parts, story, information overload, and then a point, all right? First, the story. The story is taken from the 16th chapter of Numbers. Some of you will remember that Pastor Brian preached last week from the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers. And as I was sitting over there, I was thinking, yep, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to share that little story. So here's my story, taken from Numbers chapter 16. A terrible rumble shakes the heights of Sinai. A rumble, deep, sustained, so that you can feel it reverberate underneath your feet all the way back into the camp. Shards of lightning rip through the desert sky, momentarily illuminating terrified faces and then plunging them once again into darkness. And a thick, inky cloud begins to form around the peaks of Mount Sinai. And then slowly descending, it moves down the side of the mountain, ebbing and flowing across the sands toward the camp. A man, looking out the door of his tent, turns to his wife and in concerned tones says, "This is not good." Another blast of lightning reveals the silhouette of two men cast against the dark shadow of the mountain, Moses and Aaron. Moses' face is pressed against his brother's, shouting above the mounting fury and pointing frantically toward the tent of meeting. Yet another terrifying peal of thunder and a powerful flash that illuminates the desert as if it were noonday, revealing now only the towering shadow of Moses. Arms outstretched toward the mountain, shouting in the face of God, weeping, pleading. And then as suddenly as it began, the storm subsides. An oppressive silence replaces the fury of the storm. A gentle, almost pleasant breeze slowly pushes that dark cloud toward the edge of the camp. It reaches Dan first. spreading westward and eastward toward Asher and Naphtali. As the cloud envelops tent after tent, terror begins to run before it as men, women, whole families stumble and crawl into the open, sucking in huge gulps of air in an attempt to breathe, even as they begin to bleed from their nose and their eyes. Lifeless, they collapse before the plague that has befallen them. Yahweh has had enough. The rocks and sand are unaffected as the dense cloud creeps through the camp. But every living thing dies as it's shrouded in its dark embrace. Sheep, goats, shrubs, insects, and men. Nothing is left alive as it passes. Slowly, relentlessly, the dense billowing cloud creeps across the ground, spreading wider and enveloping more and more of the Hebrew camp. Suddenly, the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle is thrown back, and old Aaron appears. He sprints northward, running as fast as his aging ankles will carry him. He has his priestly robes girded up around his loins, and his scarves and sashes are flying in the wind, and his beard creeps up his chest and around his neck and over his shoulders as he runs. Just before the cloud overtakes the portion of the camp inhabited by Benjamin and Zebulun, Aaron takes up his place. And standing between the living and the dead, he begins to wave his censer, filled with the incense he has taken from the altar that stands just outside of the Holy of Holies. And the sweet fragrance that is the symbol of the prayers of the saints begins to swirl and fill the air around him. And right there, at the feet of Aaron the intercessor, the plague stops. Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in urgent, united prayer." I want to recount for you for just a few moments what God has done through concerted, united, sustained prayer. Not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution, there was a major moral slump in our nation. Drunkenness was epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them every year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. And for the first time in the history of America, the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. The church? The Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians in General Assembly deplored the nation's godliness in a typical congregational church. The Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts said in 16 years they had not recorded one convert. The Lutherans were languishing so much they were considering in joining with the Episcopalians, who were even in worse condition. Bishop Samuel Provost quit functioning. He had not confirmed anyone for so long that he just simply made the decision he was out of work. And so he went to look to find something else to do. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, that the church was too far gone to ever be redeemed. Voltaire asserted, and Tom Paine echoed, Christianity will be forgotten within 30 years. The liberal colleges at that time, a poll was taken at Harvard University, and there was not one believer found on the campus of Harvard University. They took a poll at Princeton, who was supposed to be a much more evangelical place, and they found only two believers in the entire student body, and only five that did not belong to the filthy speech movement. Yeah, they had one of those, a filthy speech movement. They forced a resignation of the president of Harvard. They put on anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down the Nassau Hall at Princeton. They took a Bible out of the local Presbyterian church in New Jersey, and they burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus that in the 1790s, they met in secret like a communist cell and kept their minutes in code so they would not be discovered. And then a Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh by the name of John Erskine published a paper. He called it a memorial, pleading with the people of Scotland and elsewhere to unite in prayer. This is his wording, to unite in prayer regarding the revival of religion. He sent one little copy of his memorial to Jonathan Edwards, in New England, pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts. And that great theologian was so moved by John Erskine's piece, he sat down to write him a letter in response. He wanted to thank him for this moving piece. He sat down to write a response. The letter grew so large that he ended up publishing a book. And this is what he entitled it. This is the whole title. A humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of all God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth, pursuant to scripture promises and prophecies. And out of that simple exchange came the first great awakening in America, as men began to move the church to prayer. Explicit, united, extraordinary prayer. I'm going to use that word a couple of times today. Listen to what he said. Explicit, united, extraordinary prayer. The people in America went to prayer. The church went to prayer. They got a hold of the hem of Jesus' garment. They got a hold of the angel of the Lord, and they declared, we will not let go until you bless us. There was a movement that started in Britain through William Carey, Andrew Fuller, and John Sutcliffe, and other leaders who began what the British called the Union of Prayer. Hence, the year after John Wesley died, that was 1791, the Second Great Awakening began to sweep Great Britain. In New England, there was a man of prayer named Isaac Backus, a Baptist pastor who in 1794, when conditions were at their worst, addressed an urgent plea for prayer for revival to pastors of every Christian denomination in the United States. Churches knew that their backs were against the wall. All the churches adopted the plan until America, like Britain, was interlaced with a network of prayer meetings when from California, guess there wasn't anybody in California then, wasn't there, except the Mexicans and the Indians. Well, let's don't do the geography. In what was then established as America, they began to pray, and the churches began to develop a network, and they set aside all across America on the first Monday of the month, all of America, the church, gathered together to pray. When revival reached the frontier in Kentucky and entered into what was then called a place that was so sinful and so wicked, it was called Rogues Valley. It encountered a people really wild and irreligious. Congress had discovered that in Kentucky, there had not been one court of justice held in over 5 years. Not one single criminal had been prosecuted. As a matter of fact, the villagers, the people, the common people, developed a militia of vigilantes to battle the robbers and the gangs of thieves, and they literally went into battle with them and lost. I'm sorry to bore you. and they lost. There was a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian minister named James MacGreedy. As a matter of fact, this is interesting. James MacGreedy's chief claim to fame was that he was so ugly, he captured attention. That was how he was known. He was so ugly, people took notice of him. James MacGreedy, whose chief claim was so ugly that he attracted attention, he settled in Logan County, Kentucky. He was the pastor of three little churches. He wrote in his diary that the winter of 1799, for the most part, was a winter of weeping and mourning with the people of God. Lawlessness prevailed everywhere. MacGreedy was such a man of prayer that not only did he promote concerts of prayer every first Monday of the month, but he got his people to pray for him every night, every Saturday night at sunset, and every Sunday morning at sunrise. Then in the summer of 1800, the great Kentucky revival broke out. As a matter of fact, I happen to know because we covered this at camp, on August 6th, 1801, was the beginning of the great Cane Ridge revival, in which some 20,000 to 30,000 people were drawn to a pasture in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, outside of a camp meeting. There were no publications, there were no newsletters, there were no posters, there were no radio announcements. They were literally drawn by the Spirit of God, and they cut trees off and left the stumps, and they put preachers on all four sides of the field, and they were all preaching at the same time as tens of thousands of people came to know the Lord. And out of that second great awakening came the whole modern missionary movement and missionary societies, the abolition of slavery, Bible society, Sunday schools, and many of the things that are a part of the church life today. Now, that's my information overload. Now I want to make my point. What does all this have to do with Aaron and barren censers and empty bowls? In Numbers 16, when the great plague had befallen Israel into the wilderness, to which I referred in my opening story, Moses instructed Aaron to go to the tent of meeting. He said, I want you to go into the tent of meeting and go to that altar of incense that stands just before the Holy of Holies. It was just outside the curtain that separated the people and the priest, except for one time a year, from the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of the glory of God. There was that altar that sat there, and it was covered continually in this fragrant incense that was on the altar, and it was lit from coals off of the altar that God had lit by his own fire from heaven when the tent of meeting was erected. You remember the fire of God came down from heaven and ignited the altar, and the priests were commanded that fire should never, ever go out. And so even when they traveled, they kept coals alive from that fire that God had lit. And they would take coals off of that fire and they would light the incense. And that aroma went up before the Holy of Holies all the time. And we know that that altar is a type or a picture of the altar that is in heaven. And it is representative of, it is a symbol of the prayers of the saints. And the Word of God tells us that as our prayers are offered up, they go up like an incense, like an aroma before God, and they are pleasing to God. And that altar of incense sat there as an indication, to a reminder that when the saints pray, those prayers, they don't just, how many of you know our prayers don't just fall out of our mouth onto the ground? Sometimes it feels like it, doesn't it? But they are offered up to God, and they go up to God as a sweet incense. Well, Moses instructed Aaron to run into the tent of meeting and to go to the altar of incense. And the priest carried a censer. All of you, especially those of you with Catholic backgrounds, know about the censer that goes down the aisle and it's filled with incense. Aaron took that incense, that censer, and he filled it with incense off of the altar. And as the plague was sweeping through the nation, as it was sweeping through the Hebrews, Aaron ran to the place, literally to where he was standing between people who were falling over dead from the plague and people who had not yet been touched by the plague. And he waved that censer. Well, what was he waving? He was waving the prayers of the saints. That's what that was. That's what was in the censer. He brought the prayers of God's people out into that place. And as that went up to heaven, the Bible tells us that right there, the plague stopped. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 7, we read this. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So here's two scenes I want you to see this morning. On the one hand, I want you to see an altar with incense, which represent the prayers of the saints. And that aroma is wafting up to heaven. It's floating up to heaven. Now, move into heaven, if you will, and find surrounding the throne there great angels, and they're holding bowls. And what are in the bowls? The prayers of the saints. They've been collecting them. I know some of you remember that Pastor Brian preached on this not too many years ago, some time ago, Pastor Brian. I don't remember when it was, but it was some time ago. But contained in those bowls, are you getting the image that I want you to see now? What are in those bowls? Our prayers. Our prayers are in those bowls. And the smoke of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. Turn with me, if you will, now to Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Revelation chapter 8. Verse 3. I'm going to read just a couple of more verses. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, with and much incense was given to him, that he might add it, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it back down to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. According to these verses, either when he knows it's the right time to do something or when prayer enough has accumulated to get the job done, God releases his power. He takes the bowls which contain the prayers of the saints and he mixes it with the fire of God. And it's no wonder that when that revival hit at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, men were falling down before the presence of God. And even callous newscasters would write back to the New York Times and send their letters back to the New York Times saying that sometimes it looked like a machine gun had cut men down by the thousands as the power of God swept through that place. And it changed the course of a nation. I want to say it again. It changed the course of a nation which was descending into debauchery and wickedness and lawlessness. It changed the course of a nation. The altar of incense in the tent of meeting was an image of the altar that sits before the throne of heaven and where, according to the scriptures, our prayers are gathered and ascend up to God, a sweet-smelling aroma to him. That incense that Aaron put into the censer was a symbol of two things. First, it was a symbol of the intercession for atonement of Jesus, our intercessor. That's what Aaron went to do when he ran out and he waved the censer. He was making atonement for the people that had sinned against God that they might be delivered. How many of you are glad for the atonement? That's a symbol of Jesus coming and standing between the living and the dead and making atonement for our sins. But it's also a symbol of the intercession of the people of God. When we pray, our prayers go up to God as a sweet incense and they're gathered together into bowls. And when the time is right, the prayers have accumulated, fire is added to them, and angels hurl them down to earth in the form of answered prayer. How many of you know God moves in response to the prayer of his people? It is our prayers that God uses for our answers. It is our prayers that God uses for our answers in great demonstration of power from heaven. The priests in the tent of meeting were required to ensure that the incense on the altar was always burning and it never went out, that the sufficient mixture of elements was always prepared, and that the aroma ascended before the Holy of Holies without fail, without stopping, without ceasing, continually. Now, this is my point. I believe to a great degree in the church today, our censers are barren and our bowls are empty. God is really speaking to my heart about this as I read through history. And I read the quote by A.T. Pearson, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin with urgent, united prayer. So all of those months after Jonathan Edwards wrote his book with a rather long title, he had a title longer than some people have books. But men's hearts were moved and they began to pray. They began to come together in prayer. You know, I am so blessed that the church here in this area is gathering together once a month to pray. But I'm also convinced it's not nearly enough. It's great. It's wonderful. It's great to come together. I'm so blessed when I can go to those prayer meetings and watch the people of God, regardless of denominational affiliation or whatever, come together to pray. But I'm telling you that what the Word of God tells us and what history tells us is that we're not going to see fire fall from heaven until there is explicit, unified, extraordinary prayer coming from the church. What would have happened to the Hebrews if the priest had not been faithful? You know, they were commanded, you must keep this mixture of spices and powders and things. You must keep that mixed properly and always on the altar. It must always be lit. When they would come in for the morning prayers, they would light the incense. When they would come in for the evening prayers, they would light the incense. They would make sure that the incense was always burning. God was saying, there must be that prayer covering going up all the time. What would have happened if the priest had failed in their duties and the incense was not present and the fire was not burning on the altar and the plague was moving through the people and Aaron runs at the command of Moses with the censer to fill it up with incense that wasn't there and wasn't burning? Aaron would have come to the door of the tent and looked at Moses and went, I have nothing. What happens when the saints of God become lazy in the ministry of prayer? What if we're more interested in getting the right candidate elected as president? What happens if we're more interested in making sure our personal needs are met? What happens if we're satisfied just to sing and dance and make merry before the Lord and cannot be bothered with the important ministry of prayer? Our censers will be barren and our bowls in heaven empty. There will be nothing to which the angel in heaven can add fire. There is a plague sweeping across the face of this nation. It's as deadly as the one that swept through the Hebrew camp. And it's gaining ground. Many people are supporting the candidate that we think will make the difference when we should be on our knees begging for mercy and pleading for souls and asking God to stem the tide of death that is overtaking this nation. I'm not decrying or criticizing political activism. We're American citizens. We ought to be involved in the process, but we should not be depending upon it to save this nation. If the church in this hour is not driven to its knees in what Jonathan Edwards called extraordinary prayer, I love, as I've read that, that's just really gripped my heart. Extraordinary prayer. Someone pointed out last week, and I don't offer this as criticism, I just offer it as an observation, that it seems like that we've kind of made our prayer meetings like all of our other meetings. They have to start at a specific time and they have to end at a specific time. You know, start at the top of the hour, end at the bottom of the hour, and we're done. Let's go home. Don't want to miss the ball game. You know, Jacob grabbed hold of the angel of the Lord and he said, I'm not quitting until you bless me. We need to come to that spirit, church, that spirit of prayer. I bless God for that group of people that I see now every Sunday morning gathered around in the corner. I'm not blowing your heads up or anything, so don't let your head explode. That group of people gathered in the corner of the downstairs of the church praying every single Sunday morning before this service. I'm praising God that it's even a little bit bigger now than it was when it started. And I want to say to all of you who are involved in that, don't stop. Don't stop. The church is not driven to its knees in fervent, desperate, urgent, extraordinary prayer. This generation may pass away without ever seeing an extraordinary move of God. I read an article the other day that said one of the reasons, and there's a whole bunch of news about the millennial generation. One of the reasons that the millennial generation are leaving the church is they've never really seen God move in the church. Men and women, we need for our children to see God move. Not just hear about it. Not just read about it in books. Not just hear about it in that meeting that I went to 30 years ago. When our children see God move, they'll not be leaving the church. We need to get hold of this. When Jonah crawled out of the belly of the whale and stumbled into Nineveh, proclaiming the impending judgment of God upon their wickedness, at that moment there seemed to be no hope. Jonah did not come with a message of hope. There was no hope in Jonah's message. There wasn't even any hope in Jonah's heart. Jonah didn't even want to see him delivered. He delivered his message and then went to the top of the hill to watch the fireworks. Yay, God, go for it. But God's heart was not to destroy Nineveh. God's heart was to restore and to redeem. And when Jonah preached his message, the king declared a fast and a national repentance. And the people followed, and one of the most wicked cities of history was spared and redeemed. I hear so many today say of this nation, it's too late. We've gone too far. You can't turn it around. How many of us sit and watch the news and that rock sits in the bottom of our stomach and we think, Lord, have we just gone too far? Maybe we have for a political solution, but we have not gone too far to redeem when fire comes from the bowls of heaven. Somebody say amen. But I'm telling you, it's not going to come from us wishing, hoping. Many of our forefathers saw a nation that had fallen into spiritual ruin. And I read those two accounts of preceding the first great awakening and the second great awakening. I read those for a reason. Our forefathers saw our nation come to the brink of ruin. But because the church went to its knees in fervent, unrelenting prayer, the Holy Spirit blew once again across the land and indeed across the world and brought renewal. What will we do, church? What will we do? Will we simply throw up our hands and throw in our lot with the unredeemed? Or will we do what so many saints before us have done? Will we fall on our faces before a merciful God and cry out for one more wind from the Holy Spirit? You know, last Sunday, we had a sweet move of the Holy Spirit in church. Was that enough for you? Are you hungry for more? I know I am. I want to see God move through this church, through this town, through this region. Let me tell you something, and I'm going to end with it. Every major spiritual renewal in this country's history began right here in New England. Now, the dark side of that is that every move of enlightenment and rejection of God and intellectualism also began right here in New England. Well, the reason for that is this is our birthplace. This is where America began. This is where the covenants were established. This is where the compacts were signed. This is where the agreements were entered into God. And I believe that what God is calling for is for the church to enter into an agreement with God one more time. So, that's my point. Will the plague continue? Or will there be somebody who will go stand between the living and the dead and wave the censer of the prayers of God's people? And will there be anything in the censer? I want to encourage you. Listen to me. In your personal life, I want to encourage you to become a prayer warrior. When you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, don't go get an antacid. Spend that time in prayer. Become a prayer warrior. And by the way, I'm hearing great things. And if any of you get the chance to go down in Springfield and see War Room, the new movie by the Kendrick brothers, it's all about spiritual warfare and prayer. It's amazing why it's come out at this moment. Because it's at this moment that I believe God is calling His church to extraordinary prayer. Become a prayer warrior. I want to urge you to something. We meet almost every Sunday night here. And there's a little group of people, anywhere from 5 to 11, that meet for about an hour, hour and a half every Sunday night. And they've been doing it for, gosh, 3, 4, 5 years now. And I believe we're seeing the results of those prayers. Join us. I know it's hard to get out on a Sunday night after you've gone home. Join us in prayer. Let's fill up our censers and our bowls. Join us on Sunday, the once a month Sunday night prayer time. I spent a few minutes with our pastors this week urging them, pleading, please encourage your people to become involved in this. I want to read the title to Jonathan Edwards' book one more time, and I want you to listen to it carefully. A humble attempt to promote explicit agreement. Explicit agreement. And visible union of all God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth pursuant to scripture promises and prophecies. What promise could Jonathan Edwards have possibly been referring to if not, if my people who are called by my name will pray and seek my face? Can we pray here for a moment this morning? I'm going to ask Pastor Brian and the worship team if you would come take your place here at the altar. And then I'm going to ask you to do something this morning while we get half the church up here on the platform. I'm going to ask you to do something this morning as Pastor Brian begins to lead us in a closing song, and I ask you to stand. I'm going to ask you to get out of your seat and come and join us here at the altar. I want to see all of us gathered around the altar. If you can make it down from the balcony, come and join us here. Come on. Come and join us here. How many of you want to see God move? I'm tired of hearing about it. I'm tired of reading about it in history books. I want to see God move. Amen. Come on down. Spread out that way. Go on. Make room. Come on, Gary. Make room. There you go, buddy. I don't want anybody left standing out in the hallway. I want to see God move. I want to see lame legs straightened. I want to see blind eyes opened. I want to see cancerous tumors, bad backs. I'm getting sick of seeing Nora in that wheelchair. You know what I'm saying, don't you? God is calling the church to prayer. He's not calling us to weak-minded, bless me, make me feel good Jesus prayers. He's calling us to warfare prayers. And I'm going to pray for everybody here this morning. This is what I'm praying for you, that God would put a burden of prayer on you, that He would wake you up in the middle of the night and say, I want to spend some time with you right here before you take off to work. I'm praying that before you go to bed at night, maybe you spend an hour just warring for the saints. Maybe when you get up in the morning, God will wake you up an hour early. And instead of saying, well, I'll go feed the cows or water the sheep or whatever it is you do, I want to spend that time with God. We have suffered too much defeat. Somebody say amen. We need to rise up in victory. And victory is won in prayer. And I'm praying that God will move. I'm not trying to get something started here. I'm hoping God will get something started here. That we will become a people voracious, hungry for the presence of God so much that we will pray. That driving down the road, we'll pray. That in the shower, instead of singing that off-key Beatles song, you'll pray. Father, I pray right now in the name of Jesus. I lift my hands up over this congregation. We're small in number today. But Lord God, I pray right now, let a burden of prayer fall upon us. Lord Jesus, send your Holy Spirit and burden our hearts to pray. Lord God in heaven, prayers of champions, prayers of overcomers, prayers of victors. Prayers of men who will not settle to stand and watch the plague advance, but who will run and stand between the living and the dead and offer up prayers of victory and healing and deliverance. Father, we need a revival. Not just we, but the church. We need a revival, oh God. We need a new awakening. Lord, let us not whimper off into our dark closets and hold our meetings in basements for fear that the enemy would come and somehow persecute us. Lord, let us lift up the name of Jesus with faith and with power and with victory. And Lord, may we just embrace explicit prayers, visible unity, extraordinary prayers. Lord, that we might see the power of God move upon our land once again. That we might see the power of God move upon our church once again. That we might see the power of God move upon our children. And that they would see God move. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. We are desperate. We are without hope and we are without power without you. Lord God, do something extraordinary in your church in this generation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Brian, close us in a song. Let's just stay right here and worship the Lord for a moment.